Lord, we do say thank you so much for how you treat us. Lord, as that song said, you alone are Father. You alone are good. God, you have given us more than we could have asked for. And you've done it so graciously. Lord, would you have your way with us this morning? As we dive into your word, would you speak to us? Lord, we invite you to stir us up. We invite you to have your way with us this morning, Lord. God, thanks for how well you care for your people. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Five years ago, a missionary from America went to Russia. And while he was there, he met two sisters who happened to be believers in Christ. And as he began to talk to them, he realized that they were believers. And they said, we pray for America every day. And he was touched by their sentiment and thought it was kind of cute. And he was curious, so he said, what do you pray? And they said, well, we generally pray two things. First, we pray that the bottom of the economy would drop out. And second, that God would take that and use it to turn their hearts from material things and money to Him. A prayer of blessing? Or is it a prayer of cursing? You know, the first part of their prayer has happened, hadn't it? The bottom is dropping out of our economy. We've all been affected, but have our hearts been turned? The second part of their prayer, have our hearts been turned? Or have our fist clenched to grasp what we already have, to hold on to what we've got? I think most of us, if we were honest, we would say, yeah, that's not a prayer of blessing. It's a prayer of cursing. But these Russian sisters, they understood our greatest desires, didn't they? They understood that what we really want is intimacy with God. We desire intimacy with God more than anything else. Are you loaded? Are you loaded this morning? It probably depends on who's asking you the question as to which answer you're going to give, right? If I want something, then I'm loaded. I can find money to get it. But if somebody wants something from me, what do you think, I'm loaded? It depends on who's asking, doesn't it? And if God's asking the question, that takes it to a new place. Am I loaded? Trek with me back to the fall of 2001. Susan and I were at Penn State. Susan's here this morning, by the way. If you're wondering if I had a wife, I do. She's usually not able to come. She's back there next to Jane. It's the fall of 2001, and I've decided to take a trip with five of my key men that I've been mentoring. We're going to take a camping trip, and it was going to be a three-day trip. And the point of our trip was intimacy with one another. That was my whole point. My intention was that we would grow closer to one another and to the Lord as well. We were going to bond. We picked a place that we would hike, and we all did our shopping individually, which wasn't a good idea because we got several of the same things. None of us had been on a hiking trip more than a day. And so we couldn't guess how much food to get. And as men, you can imagine, we bought extra. And I made sure I had extra clothes, plenty of food, because we were going to feast. It was a time with the fellas. Susan pointed out to me, I had my pack. It was actually this pack right here. It was a little bit heavy, and Susan said, your pack seems a bit loaded. I said, come on, babes. For average mortal, it probably is. Get over here and sit on this thing so I can get it closed. I wondered if it was a bit much. I snuck in and got on the scale, and it was 75 pounds. And we were going to do a three-day backpacking trip, right? But I was comforted to find when I got with the other guys that all of theirs weighed just about the same. And they, too, had snuck in and weighed theirs on the scales. Friday night, we just start hiking, and it rains. But we've got hobos that have about 5 pounds of meat in each one for each guy. And so we have to make a fire to cook this food or it's going to go bad. So we spent all of our time hunting for twiggies, little tiny twigs that we could start a fire with even though they were wet. And we got our fire started. We barely said a word to each other as we finally got our fire going and we had to eat the food. And that was okay because intimacy would come the next day as we hiked. So we began to hike even though we were all tired. And intimacy was going to come, except Banger's water purifier broke. And that ruined the rest of our trip. Now we had all of this food. I had like 5 changes of clothes, just in case, because you never know what happened. 75 pounds on each of our back, and we're 15 miles from where we need to be, that we were going to stretch out over 3 days. We had to hike all of that, because we realized as we did the math and saw how much we were panting with our 75-pound packs, that we weren't going to make it. So we had to make the 15-mile trek in one day. As you can imagine, we weren't real excited, and we weren't really enjoying ourselves. The guys got frustrated with each other. Finally, around midnight, we made it to a picnic area near the parking lot. We unloaded all of our bags, got rid of the stuff, and by the way, we all thought about getting rid of some of it, but we weren't sure if we were going to need it later. So we kept it. We unloaded it and spread it out. It took us 6 picnic tables to put all of our stuff on. We made the most roaring fire. Did I tell you that we packed wood? This was in Pennsylvania for a camping trip, just in case. We didn't know. So we took our wood and we had this big Nebuchadnezzar-type fire and blazing furnace, and it wasn't long. We were just getting ready to get our s'mores out, and the camp ranger came and said, "Hey, you guys know you can't sleep here, right?" We had just hiked 15 miles. We were still wet. We were angry at each other, and he said, "Sorry that you're going to have to leave." We said, "Is there a campground?" And he said, "There's one 2 miles down the road, but it's full. I just came from there." So we had to drive home that night. I think it was like 3 hours. Barely said a word to each other. All of our goods were no good. I arrived home so disappointed. I realized we'd missed the whole point of our trip, intimacy. I was loaded, but I wasn't rich. I was loaded with stuff, but it wasn't a rich time. Read Luke 12:13 through 34 with me. This is a man who was loaded, but he wasn't rich. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between me and you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your water filter is going to break. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself, your 6 picnic tables full of stuff?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." And read on, because it's great. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A similar storyline took place about 2,500 years ago that we have much to learn from. Turn to the book of Haggai, a tiny little book in the end of the Old Testament. If you can't find it, go to Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, and go back a couple books. This is such a fun book. I have been studying this and just having a blast in it. The temple had been destroyed. This is, by the way, the Israelites had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and now they've come back. By the way, we've got three books, three minor prophets that occur after the exile, and Haggai is one of them. So they've come back, and they're living in the promised land again. They laid the foundation for the temple, but they faced opposition. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They faced opposition, and they got discouraged, and so they'd stopped construction on the temple for 15 years. And over those 15 years, interestingly, this is where we pick up in Haggai, over those 15 years, they had been blessed, but they had forgotten the reason that God had blessed them. And I have a passion that for the last 19 years has gripped me and altered every area of my life. No, it's not money. It's knowing Jesus intimately and helping others to do the same. I've been set free, and I love helping others to find the same freedom. And my desire this morning is that as we look into the Scriptures, that we'll not have guilt laid on us. We've got enough of that. But that we'll be freed more deeply to love and enjoy God and His blessings. I'm not going to give you a bunch of Guilt Trip America stats. Usually those don't work for me. So hey, if you have a computer or a pair of shoes or a piece of gum, you know, you should feel guilty because nobody else does. I feel guilty for a little bit, but it doesn't do much for me. And you know what I realized the other problem is? We could be living in a shack in the slums of India, and we'd still have heart issues, wouldn't we? We'd go and try to take our cardboard table and rearrange it to make it look nice, and Susan would give me a cardboard box cutter, and I would put in a new room, you know, and kind of push this out, and then we'd go over to our friend's house and see how they'd arrange their boxes. And it doesn't matter how much. It's a heart issue, isn't it? God has blessed us. For most of us, this is the only reality we've known, America. So how do we honor Him? How do we honor God in a recession that He's put us in and enjoy Him with what we've got? Haggai's got some great words for us. I'm going to read through. Can't do the whole book this morning. You can go back and read it. It's great. It's only two chapters. It's your kind of book. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. They're in a recession, and God was trying to get their attention. Look at verse 2. If they were honest, they felt like God's work and what it was going to cost them was a burden. They couldn't disagree that they should focus on God's work, and so they got spiritual, and they used timing as an excuse. Well, it's just not the Lord's timing. It's not quite the right time. I'll give later when I have the money. The problem is that later never comes, does it? And in the meantime, our hearts slowly turn from intimacy with the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. Is your heart knit to the world and the things of the world? You know, my life has illustrated C.S. Lewis's thoughts. I grew up in a fairly wealthy home and never learned to give. I learned to hoard. In college, I came to Christ, and that same trend continued. As I was in college, you know, it was interesting. I learned the idea of giving, but I thought, I've only got $75 a month to live off of. I'm a poor college student, so I can't give. But you know what? As I reflected in hindsight, I always seemed to have money to go out with my friends. Somehow I could come up with money to do what I really wanted to do. I really didn't believe that it was better to give than to receive. Like Israel, it was bad timing. After college, when I get out of college, then I'll give, Lord. And Luke 16:10 was happening to me. I got out of college and I had a great paying job. And Luke 16:10 says, he who's dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. He who's faithful with little will be faithful with much. And that was happening to me. I get my paycheck, and in my mind, I'd already have it spent long before I even got my paycheck. I got the sweetest guitar. I bought a new car. And I always knew the next month what I was going to buy next. Luther said the Christian goes through three conversions: the head, the heart, and finally the pocketbook. God was committed to converting my pocketbook. I hated sharing my stuff. I remember this one time these girls asked to borrow my truck. And I, okay, you can borrow it. And they could tell how uncomfortable I was. They drove an hour away and they called me. And I said, is everything okay? Why are you calling? This is before cell phones, you know. And they said, oh, everything is great. We just wanted to know, what is the third pedal on the left for? Of course, they were joking, but they saw how uncomfortable I was lending my stuff. I had heard somebody say, if you aren't willing to share something or give something away, you don't own it. It owns you. And I saw that happening in my life. It was true. My stuff was owning me. I was loaded, but I wasn't rich. Giving was a tax to me, and honestly, it was a burden. And it was killing my intimacy with the Lord. I was reaping what I'd sown. But God was gracious. He gave me a roommate who was a cheerful giver named Ike. Ike was a grad student working on his postdoc, and he had way less money than I did. And he wasn't flaunting it, but when you live with a guy, you see how he spends his money, and he was always giving it away. He was always giving it to people. I was so challenged by how Ike gave, and it wasn't this sacrificial thing. He loved it. He was giddy when he would give to things. I said, Lord, I want to be like that. Would you make me a cheerful giver? And God gave me a wife who was from a rich family. and she loved to give. They weren't rich with money. In fact, they were missionaries. But they were rich toward God. And you know what? She was rich with stories of what the Lord had done, where her family had taken God at His word and trusted Him. I can't share all of them. There's tons of them. One of my favorites is Susan and the girls were praying for some missionaries and for a country in the Middle East or somewhere. And they were praying that Bibles would be sent to this country. And her mom sensed that God would have them give their grocery money to put toward this country for Bibles. And so they did, by faith. That night, they were praying, and that night, the doorbell rang, and a lady they'd never seen before handed her mom an envelope and left. Her mom said thanks, went and opened the envelope, and it was for the exact amount for groceries. She'll never forget that. Those kids will never forget that, will they? Are your kids rich toward God? Are your kids rich with stories like that? Where you've tested the Lord in a good way and said, God, we're going to take you at your word. Will your kids have stories like that? I want my kids to have stories like that. Where they go, oh man, we're not loaded, but we're rich. We've seen God provide. I began to learn the truths of Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, to honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits, to give Him the best, not the rest. Honestly, most of the time it wasn't real fun. It wasn't a real giddy giving. There were some times where it was a kick in the pants, but most of the time it hurt. I was talking to Jack Heald here the other day, and he said, you know, teach people not to give until it hurts. Teach them to keep going. Give until it feels good. And that's very true. That's what happens with us. Fun story. I was living in Colorado Springs. Now head to Colorado Springs. It's November. I've just restored a 1979 Land Cruiser, Zach. And it was sweet. Just painted it. It was purple when I bought it, so the first thing I had to do was paint it. And had bullhorns on the front. And I was proud of my Land Cruiser, and I was driving in to work. And it turns out I was supporting a Turkish missionary, $250 a month. I was working for the Navigators at the time. And I missed my giving for her the month before. It wasn't that I didn't want to give, I just didn't get around to it. And the next week I was reviewing a Bible verse where the Lord says, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by the completion of it according to your means. And I said, okay, Lord, no matter what comes in this month, in the Navigators, you get what comes in, particularly in the old days. I said, God, no matter what comes in this month, I'm writing the check for last month and this month for $500. So I had written a check and hadn't even sent it yet. But sure enough, my paycheck came in the same day. And my paycheck that month was $800. And I still had rent to pay, and insurance, and groceries, and all this stuff. But I said, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. You say to trust you and to even test you and see if you won't bless. I'm going to give to you and see what happens. I'm driving into work in my Land Cruiser. It's snowing, and a guy in a snow white linen truck backs into my new cruiser. Oh, don't worry. I was pumped because I could fix it. So they said, go get an estimate, and we'll give you a check for whatever you need to fix that. So it cost me like $20 to buy some more paint. But they gave me a check for like $1,000 or something. God blessed. And story after story where the Lord's been challenging me to give. And I'm still learning the difference between being loaded and being rich. Still, monthly, I wrestle through it. Look back at verses 5 and 6 of Haggai, chapter 1. They didn't realize it, but they were in a recession, and their hearts were slowly turning from the Lord. They'd lost intimacy with Him. And He was graciously not allowing an enjoyment of their prosperity. You see that? God was graciously not allowing them to enjoy their prosperity. God won't allow enjoyment if you're giving yourself to the pursuit of money and stuff. It's true, there'll just always be something more that you want. There'll never be contentment. They didn't realize it, but their love for the things of earth had crowded out their love for God. Has that happened to you? Has it happened to us? At First Free, at the journey. They didn't have enough because their priorities were wrong. Let me ask you a question. Do you love money? Do you love wealth? I doubt any of us would say yes, right? You know, one of the most indicting verses I know, every month this verse gets me. It's Ecclesiastes 5:10, every month about the time we're doing our budget. It says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Do I love money? No. But I never seem to have enough. And I never seem to be satisfied with my income. How about you? Isn't it crazy? It's not an income issue, it's an heart issue. And if I'm honest with the Lord, yes, I do love stuff. And I love the stuff that money can buy. And it's always competing in my heart for the Lord. All of our lives, we're going to wrestle with competing desires for intimacy with the Lord, aren't we? You guys who are older, isn't that true? The older you get, the more competing desires there are. The more things that will get in your way and distract you from walking intimately with the Lord. I've been seeing that over the last several years, especially as you get married and have kids. I used to have a rule that if everything I owned couldn't fit in the back of my pickup, I had to get rid of something. First time we moved, we had a 27-foot Ryder truck after I got married, pulling a car. I was like, what has happened? And I've resolved, and I continue to resolve, Lord, I'll do whatever it takes to have intimacy with you the rest of my life. I don't care what it takes. Lord, I want you more than anything. You're my greatest desire. I want you. Lord, change my priorities. Have you sacrificed intimacy by getting caught up in pursuing other things? Are you loaded? Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. In America, we've got this idea that we think, hey, we get to have our cake and eat it too. God has really blessed us. And He has blessed us. But I don't think we realize the degree to which God's truths hold true and transcend every culture. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. A lot of times I think, well, other people can't, less spiritual people can't. But I can. I can handle it, Lord. Jesus says, you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And then he goes on in the context of that to say, get rid of it all. The pagans run after that stuff. Don't worry. Just seek me, and I'll take care of everything. That's a gross paraphrase. You get the point. Oh, that God would give us grace to act on those words today. Can you imagine? What if we really believed God? What if we really took him at his word? I guarantee you, Jim and Stacy wouldn't recognize us when they got back. They would step in and go, what in the world has happened? If we really took God at his word and said, okay, Lord, this sounds kind of crazy, but I'm going to actually believe what you said, and I'm going to step out on it, and I'm going to do it. Look at verses 7 through 11. God struck them. He didn't bless. He gave a recession, but they didn't turn to him. Tough times have an intended purpose to bring us closer to God. Have they? You know, interestingly, God often calls Susan and I when we're in a rut financially. It seems like he often calls us to get out of that rut by giving our way out of it. And it's always scary. And it's kind of this crazy thing, like, are we really going to do this? It's like, okay, we don't seem to have enough. When we got married, we set a percentage that we said, we're going to give this much. It seemed kind of crazy to us, but we thought, well, we know we're never going to increase that, knowing human nature, so let's set it high, and if it's unreasonable, we'll lower it. And at times we have. But we said, hey, let's keep that standard. And oftentimes God says, when our heart is in a place that we feel like we don't have enough, hey, trust me. Get rid of some of your stuff. Give that away. Go ahead and give by faith and see if I don't provide. There's always an excuse, though, isn't there? There's always something, some circumstance that keeps us from honoring the Lord. David Guzik speculates what your average Israelite might have been thinking when God spoke to them during this time. We can't get much done at the temple, and I'm tired of living in a wreck. Time to start the remodel at home. God wants me to give attention to the things at home. Home comes first. I would fund more construction at the temple, but all my money is tied up with my home renovation. I'm not living extravagantly. Look at the other houses in my neighborhood. Look at the chariots in their driveway. Someone should get to work on the temple. I hope someone steps up to the job. I've got to finish paneling my living room. The temple hasn't been open for business for more than 50 years. A little while longer won't matter. This isn't the right time. Later will be better. the altar's there and we can at least sacrifice to the Lord, we're getting by. The reality is, as they were experiencing, the Israelites were experiencing what God had promised in Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17. He says, be careful, or you'll be enticed. This is when they get into the promised land. He says, be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. You could be thinking that right now America is in a recession as a result of just poor leadership. Or maybe you know economies well, and you know that this is just a trend in the cycle of economies that they go through. Or could it be that God, through this recession, is trying to get our attention? Just like he was trying to get the attention of the Israelites when Haggai wrote. Could it be that through this recession that God isn't wanting us to hunker down and clench our fist, but that he's wanting to bless us and free us and do things far greater than we could imagine? The problem wasn't so much paneled houses as much as the fact that they were neglecting God's house to focus on their own. Asceticism, by the way, is not supported in the Scriptures. Asceticism, the idea of living in extreme poverty in order to grow closer to God. Yes, there are some ways that you will grow closer to God by getting rid of everything. But you know what? God commends the enjoyment of things. We just can't worship them. God wasn't calling the Israelites to extreme poverty, but to get their priorities straight, to be rich toward him. In Timothy chapter 6, you should go back and read this later. It's a great chapter. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. Those who buy something should live as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Don't be engrossed in them. Can you guys see this? This is a key. There's a family in town that lives on the east side that has a beautiful resort-like home. It's got a basketball court. It's got a jacuzzi. It's got a pool. It's got a sauna. It's got everything. And you know what? This family, they're not ascetics. But their stuff does not own them. They use their stuff to honor God. This is my key to their house. I've had it for years. Our students go out there and use their stuff. You know college students. You're going to invite your college students into your home? I go out there. Once a year, they leave their house and stay in a hotel or a relative's house so we can play in their house for a week and study the Bible. They plead with us to use their house. Can you believe that? There's nothing wrong with that stuff. They've chosen to use their stuff to honor the Lord. It's not about just getting rid of everything. It's about taking pleasure in God. It's so fun to see this family. They are giddy when we use their house, aren't they, Robin? I mean, they're just so pumped. They literally plead with us, will you have your Christmas party here? We're like, we have too many people now. And they say, no, we'll figure it out. We'll put people outside and we'll put heaters out there. Satan has two strategies. And this is across the board. He usually says, don't do that. You're going to get rid of that? Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to start memorizing Scripture? You don't want to do that. And if that doesn't work, he resorts to his second strategy. Speed up. Is that all you're doing? That's all you're going to give? You're only memorizing 3 verses a week. You could memorize 10. And that's what happens with us with money. We're all or nothing. But that's not what God's interested in. He's interested in us walking by faith. Verse 8. They were taking pleasure in themselves and honoring themselves. And now, God wants them to take pleasure in Him and honor Him. He used a recession as a megaphone, and so He has with us. Are we responding to Him or hunkering down and tightening our fists? The Macedonians gave out of their extreme poverty. It says that they pleaded with Paul to give. And how did they do that? Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. It says, first, they gave themselves to the Lord.
That's how they were able to give out of poverty. They gave themselves to the Lord. They trusted God. Have you guys ever noticed how rich Eloasis seems? It always strikes me. Doesn't it, Pete? They're so joyful. We would look at them and say, well, compared to us, they're underprivileged. But are they really? Are there some ways that they get it that we don't? You know, when I think they're rich, when they have baptisms with us, I'm like, good gravy, look at all these people. They are rich toward God. Look at all these folks who've come to know the Lord. Could be cultural, could be a different cultural expression. But I don't think so. I think there's some ways that we're clinging to worthless idols and forfeiting the grace that could be ours. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because my house remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And God's house is still being neglected. This is not the house of the Lord, by the way. The house of the Lord is now people. But this particular place where the house of the Lord meets is in disrepair. This particular house is being neglected, but so is the house of the Lord. God dwells now not in buildings made by human hands, but in the hearts of men and women who've been born again, doesn't he? Now, his house is made up of people. Each person is a brick. And God desires to build his house through us. We get to build the house of God through adding people to it, brick by brick. 2 Corinthians, he says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You know, I can't wait to get to heaven and see the folks whom I've never met, but that we've given toward to help them come to know Christ. I don't know if they'll come up and say, man, thanks so much, or if we'll be so taken with the Lord they don't even have a chance to talk about it. But isn't that cool to think about? That I can use my money to build the house of the Lord. God gave the Israelites a recession. And the people, in verse 12, the people repented and they obeyed. They believed God. What a great model for us. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders and all the people. Question, are we willing, first be free to be stirred up by the Lord in the area of money and stuff? I mean, are we really willing to say, Lord, whatever you want? Because he's trustworthy and we want him. He's our greatest desire. Oh, the things we'll see if we are. What if we collectively and individually resolve to put God first in our finances from here on out, from today on out? You know, in Exodus 36, there's this great picture where the people did that. And you know what happened? So much stuff came as they're building the altar or tabernacle. Moses said, hey, stop bringing stuff. We've got too much. You've got to restrain. And that's been a prayer that I've prayed several times for our church, that we would have too much, that people would have to say, hey, that's enough. That's enough. You guys stop bringing so much. What if our church wasn't falling apart? What if our missionaries got a bunch of phone calls from members of our church saying, what do you need to do what you need to do? Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if the Carmichaels went back overseas overfunded? Wouldn't that be awesome that they weren't having to spend their whole sabbatical chasing around people trying to talk them into giving them money? Wouldn't it be awesome? Are the Riddells here? They've been trekking across the country. They've got 25 grand left. I just looked at Rich's thing the other day. They've done 96 face-to-faces. They've sat in the living room of 96 people, and they're only halfway there. Wouldn't it be cool if they got some phone calls saying, hey, what does it take to get you guys on campus? What if we became a congregation that took God seriously and really tested his promises? You know, the churches I've been to that do that around the country, there's an utterly different feel to them. It's really neat. It is really neat to see the stories that they have. What if our youth pastor didn't have to work a part-time job 30 hours a week driving a bus to pay his mortgage? What if he could minister to our kids full-time? What if we all paid attention to that little thing at the back of our bulletin?
that tells us how much came in each week and what our budget was. I look at that and I pray about it every week. What if we consider that as though it was our own budget? That we didn't just say, oh, well, it'll happen. But we said, okay, Lord, there's a shortfall. What do you want me to do about it? What if we took Jesus serious and started selling things to provide for his work? What if the government in Tucson was shocked because First E-Free started providing for the poor and they didn't need to shell out money because we were taking care of them? What if, like the church in Acts chapter 4, it became true of us? Listen to this, it's so fun. This could be true of our family here. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. You know what? We've got needy people among us, right here, not just outside, in our church. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. These things can happen. Our leadership has great plans for our money. I'm so excited when I talk to Jim and Joe and I hear what they're wanting to do. I get so excited and I trust them. I trust them with our money. I think, gosh, Lord, what if you did the things that they're praying for, that they're wanting to move us in that direction? But it can't happen unless we rearrange our priorities and get rich toward God. We have to unload. Are you loaded? We have to cultivate that. Paul tells Timothy to excel in the grace of giving. Just like you excel in these other things, excel in the grace of giving. You have to grow in it. 7 years ago, Susan and I had a student come in our ministry, and that student would change our lives from then on. See, her parents were millionaires. And what struck me is that she rode a Huffy and drove a VW Bug and dressed with Old Navy clothes. And as I began to get to know this girl and get to know her family, I realized that they weren't just millionaires. They had a lot of money, the largest dairy farm in the world, and that wasn't even their big deal. Their goal is to give away all their money. I said, well, aren't you going to give your kids? I mean, some, that's not really cool. And they said, oh, we love our kids too much to do that. That would ruin them. So each kid, when they turn 25, they get a little lump sum that's nothing compared to what the parents are worth. And their goal is literally to give all their money away. Susan and I got around them and we realized we have a lot to learn from this family. So we asked them to mentor us, to help us cultivate a spirit of giving. And they've done so much for us. They've shared some simple things with us. They've taught us to live beneath our means. We're still learning that, to not just live within, but to live beneath. They've taught us to honor God with what we give and how we give it. To give strategically and with what we keep and how we keep it. They shared the story with us about the FedEx guy. You guys familiar with that? Imagine Pete's trying to send me a package. He fills it with all kinds of stuff and the FedEx guy on his way to my house takes it home, opens it up and starts eating all the stuff Pete sent for my kids. You wouldn't just be angry. You would think this guy doesn't get it. Does he? He doesn't understand that he's a messenger. He's just the means for getting what God has to another person. And this family shared that idea with us. And I realized, oh, I don't get it. God, I'm the FedEx guy, but here I'm taking all your stuff. They also said, what if your money manager died and left all your money to his kids? You'd not be real happy about that. But we do that. When we die, we say, hey, our kids get all the money. And God's going, hey, I want you to get that to people while you're alive. Ron Blue says, do your giving while you're living so you know where it's going. It's very true. Kids get spoiled. Relationships get ruined when they inherit large sums of money. God's kingdom is happening right now. Build right now. Don't wait for the economy to get better. You know, these things that compete with our hearts for the Lord are a shadow of what we're really longing for. They're not our greatest desire. Question, could you say, like David in Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Can you say that? I can't. If I'm really honest, that's not the one thing that I want. but it is my greatest desire. Lord, would you get rid of all the stuff that competes with that? That he'd fulfill my greatest desire. How does God turn our hearts to him? The answer is not in giving. The answer is not through giving. That's the expression of the answer. The answer we see in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look at this. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. His Spirit was with them. That's their greater desire. That's our greater desire. Is that God would be with us, isn't it? And that we would know and experience God in that. Give because he's with us. That's what our hearts long for. Will we cling to him? Or will we throw down our worthless idols? That we might run after him with everything we've got. In Malachi, less than 100 years later, the Israelites had fallen on hard times again. But even in their poverty, God says, this is the only place I know of in the scriptures where God says, test me and see if I won't bless you. We don't have the time to get into the rest of chapter 2. You go back and read it. God promises prosperity and ultimately his presence to the Israelites. And Zerubbabel, who he makes this great promise to at the end for honoring him, it doesn't happen in his lifetime, but you know what? 12 generations later, Jesus Christ was born in his line. Talk about a heritage to pass on to your kids. He chose to give God the best, not the rest. And 400 years later, Jesus comes and 17 of his 38 parables were about money and stuff. Because he knew that we had the same problem the Israelites did. And he wanted to free us. God says, test me. Let's unload. I have a gift and a challenge for our congregation. Susan and I bought 100-something copies of a book called The Treasure Principle, which has been a huge encouragement to us, has taught us more about money and giving. It's not a guilt book. And what I would ask is that you would take it and you would read it today. Why not tomorrow? Because the timing's not right tomorrow. If you don't read it today, you probably won't read it tomorrow. It's all about timing. Read it now. If you know that you're not going to read it, don't take it. But I encourage you, if you read it, God will challenge you and free your heart to know him more. In fact, I'd suggest that maybe in the next week or so in Sunday school classes that you take some time to talk about what did God teach you through our time in the Word today and through the Treasure Principle book. We're going to take just a moment and you can reflect on what has God spoken to you through his Word this morning. And then we'll do our offering. And as we do our offering, maybe God has put some things on your heart today that he wants you to give, that he wants to free you from. You know what? It would not be weird at all if somebody wrote on a piece of paper and said, I need to put my bike in the offering plate. I need to put my car in the offering plate. I've got a house. I've got land. They did it. And we think, oh, well, they didn't have as much as us back then. But they experienced God. Now, I'm not suggesting you need to do that. They need to give up your house. And you shouldn't give under compulsion. And maybe it's that this is just the starting point, that you start asking, Lord, do you really want me to get rid of some of this stuff? But some of you, you shouldn't just put money in the plate. You should write down, Lord, how can I honor you with what you've given me? It may not just be money. It may be time. It may be that you say, hey, I want to fix this place up. We want this to be in better shape than our own houses. God, we want your building, your work around the world to be in better shape than what we're putting ourselves, our money, our time to. So let's pray, and then the worship team's going to come up and lead us in a song. Father, thank you for your word that cuts deeply into our hearts. Thank you that you don't do it maliciously, but that you do it that we might know you, that you might free our hearts. God, that's what we long for more than anything, is free hearts that run unencumbered, that we would throw off everything that distracts us, everything that hinders us from knowing you intimately. And Lord, we would ask you even right now, what are some of the things that you want us to reflect on from your word? Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you make clear to us the things that you're not saying, that you're not wanting us to do, that we might
jump on out of guilt or compulsion. Would you lead us by your Spirit? Would you free us? In Jesus' name, amen.